are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, today we're looking at John chapter 15 and 16. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and the apostles together. Why? Well, that's what this passage talks about. It talks about the Holy Spirit and the apostles together. And so I tried to think, what kind of title could I give to this message that would be creative? And that's about the best I could come up with. When you buy a house, it is very important to examine the foundation. I bought a house once in Milwaukee, and I remember the process of looking at the house, but then getting a building inspector to look at the house as well. I can walk around and look at the foundation, and I don't know what I'm looking at, looking for cracks or something. I don't know. But the building inspector knows what to look for. He looks at the integrity of the foundation to make sure there aren't any problems. On top of that, I also reached out to some friends who have contracting and building expertise. They examined the foundation as well and tried to collaborate there to make sure that the house we were buying didn't have serious structural damage. That house is going to face a lot of weight from the snow that we got in Wisconsin. It would face a lot of wind and a lot of storms, and our growing family would be running around in that house, and we wanted to make sure it was capable of withstanding the elements that it was going to face. Well, like a house, your relationship with God also needs to be built on a firm foundation. And together as a church, as we foster our relationship with God together, we need to be sure that we're built on a firm foundation. We are, by the way, and we're going to examine that foundation today in John. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 say something very important for us to know. In these verses, we find that we are built on a firm foundation. The Bible says we are no longer strangers and foreigners, outsiders, but we are fellow inhabitants with the saints and members of the household of God. We sang that today in our hymns. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that having been built is a word of completion. It's not a building project that's going on. You don't build a foundation continually. You lay it. So we have been built on foundation, and then we continue to build on top of that foundation as a church, as believers today. We are built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which I guess Chantal was already ministered to this week by that truth. We're going to talk more about it today. We find this truth discussed in John 15 and 16 here. When Jesus is describing to the 12 disciples, the apostles, really it was the 11, Judas Iscariot was gone at this point. He was talking to them the night before he was going to die on the cross. And he was describing to them the situation that he was going to go away from them. He was going to leave them. They were very concerned about that. They were very concerned that he was going to leave them alone without the help that he was providing to them. You see, we're part of this big, massive building project called the church. We're members of what God is doing in the world. And the most important part of this building project is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the chief cornerstone. This chief cornerstone idea means that he is this one major piece of block of stone that everything else is designed around. Everything else, the weight of everything else rests on him. If you take Jesus Christ out of the church, you have nothing at all but a pile of rock. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation ultimately that the church is built upon. But he continues to build upon that foundation today. At the same time, he is not the only part of the foundation. Jesus himself is not the only part of the foundation. That's what we find in this passage here today. The question here is, what happens to this building that Jesus is beginning when he leaves the world? Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. And yet he is getting ready to leave the world here in John 15 and 16. And the disciples are concerned about this. What's going to happen to the work that you're doing? What are we going to do? And Jesus describes for us in this passage what he is going to do. He introduces to us the concept that the disciples were going to be a part of this foundation. Now you look at the passage, you look at John 16, 5 through 7, here's what you see. John says, "Now I'm going on my way to him that sent me, and none of you are asking me the right question. Where are you going?" Now if you remember back in previous sections of John's gospel, Peter did ask Jesus where he was going in John 13. Thomas asked the same question in John 14. But these questions, Jesus explains, were asked because sorrow had filled their heart. They were asking the wrong question. Maybe the right words, but the wrong question. They were asking Jesus, "Where are you going?" because they wanted to make sure they could go with him, wherever that was. They could find him, wherever that was. They didn't want to lose touch with Jesus. But Jesus said, "You're not asking the right question." The question he wanted them to ask, "Where are you going?" Was the question of, what is the significance of where you're going to here? Can you explain to us why you're going away is so important here? Why are you doing this? This is not a problem. This is a good thing, and we want to figure out what's good about it. That is the question they should have been asking. Jesus helps them a little bit. He said, "You're not asking the right question, so I'm going to answer that question for you here today." They were trying to solve a problem. They thought that by Jesus going away, they would be placed at a disadvantage. But by going away, Jesus actually placed the disciples at a great advantage. And that's what he describes for us in this passage today. What is the advantage that he was going to make possible by going away? He was going to make possible the advantage of giving them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's the main central thought for our discussion today. The Holy Spirit completed the teaching ministry of Jesus through the apostles. The Holy Spirit completed the teaching ministry of Jesus through the apostles. We're going to explore this through this passage. I think you're going to really enjoy what we discover here today and see how to respond to it for yourself. This is a great advantage. As the cornerstone of the church, Jesus did not abandon the building project when he returned to heaven. He wasn't a delinquent contractor who started something big and exciting, who put up the green walls that we see everywhere in the city, and walked away and never came back again. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus set the plans in motion. He himself established himself as the main component of the building, the chief cornerstone. And then, yes, he did go away, but in going away, he didn't abandon the process. He actually accelerated the process and moved it forward by going away. How did he do that? He sent the Holy Spirit to replace him, and he placed the Holy Spirit in a strategic partnership with the apostles, and they finished laying the foundation that we're building on today. That's what was going on. Let's talk about this today from this passage. The first thought here today in developing this discussion is that the teaching ministry of Jesus continued. It didn't stop. It continued through a special partnership. Jesus assured the disciples that by returning to heaven, he was not leaving the world without a true witness to the truth of God. If you start reading the Gospel of John from the very beginning, you really get the idea that Jesus coming into the world was turning a light on. You read the first couple of chapters of John, and that's how he is described. He came in as a light, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand what it was seeing, and in fact, it didn't like the light, and people did not like the light that Jesus was shining because of their sins. It exposed their sins. And he was this light that would shine in the world. He was the brightest light that had ever shined from God. So the question then remains, if Jesus was the brightest light that ever shined from God, and he leaves the world, then where does that light go? Does it dim again? Does it go down again? Does the darkness take back over again? Do people stop seeing the light of God? No. In fact, it would continue to burn brightly even though Jesus, the brightest light that ever shined, left. He would continue this witness to the truth of God by sending another person to be the same kind of witness that the world had experienced in his earthly ministry. Imagine, if you can, Jesus walking around on the earth. Wherever he went, the light was shining. Wherever he went, people were reminded of the holiness of God and the wickedness of their sin and so forth. People understood the truth of God. And when he left, guess what? It kept on going. How did it keep on going? How did this witness to the truth of God, the brightest light that ever shined in the world, keep on going? Because God had taken Jesus out of the world. It kept on going through a different person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would replace him. That's what we find in John 15:26. But when the Comforter, it's the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He calls the Holy Spirit a comforter or a helper. That's what the word means. It means a helper. This means that he would come alongside the disciples to help them, to enable them, to encourage them in the job that they had to do. He also described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, which doesn't only mean that he was reliable, that he never told lies and whatever he represented was true. It also indicates to us that he would be a Holy Spirit, a person who would actually reveal truth. He would be a source of truth. Jesus himself said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And the Holy Spirit would also be the same. The Spirit of truth. He would produce, he would convey, he would give words of truth, not just strength and encouragement. And in this way, he would keep the talking ministry of Jesus going. Imagine again, Jesus on this earth walking around talking. That is what he did. He talked, he taught, he said things, he revealed things from God that had not previously been revealed. Information that we needed from God. That's what he did. The Holy Spirit would keep on talking in Jesus' absence. He would speak the truth. Jesus also explained that the Holy Spirit would not just be a helper from God, not just be the source, the speaker of truth in his place. He would also be a person. This is so neat. You look at John 15:26. He says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. If you study the Greek language under this verse here, what you see is that the word Spirit is in the neuter gender, and you will understand this more if you know Spanish and languages that have case systems. In the neuter gender, and so at the end of the verse, when he says, he shall testify of me, it's fascinating because you would expect him to say, the Spirit of truth, and it will testify of me, the neuter pronoun. You would match the pronoun to refer back to the noun, but Jesus alters that pattern, and he says, he. And by making this a masculine personal pronoun, he, to refer back to Spirit, he's actually saying, this is a person. This is very important because what Jesus is doing with the grammar is very specific. He is teaching us that the Holy Spirit would not simply be wind or breath or energy or some kind of strong force emanating from God. He would actually be a person coming from God, just like Jesus himself was a person coming from God. He is a person spirit, not a force. Jesus also explained that the Holy Spirit would be divine. The phrases from the Father and who proceeds from the Father indicate this. That's what these words are communicating. They are telling us that he is himself God. At the same time, the way it's described, he will come from the Father and he will be sent by me, teaches us that he is not the same person as the Father or the Son. He is God. He is a person, just like Jesus and the Father are in both cases. But you cannot be the Father if the Father is sending you, and you cannot be the Son if the Son is sending you. And so he is teaching us here rich doctrine about the Trinity, the three equal persons of the one God that we worship: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons were entirely and equally divine and the one same God. Unlike Jesus, though, the Holy Spirit would not provide a divine witness to the truth of God by himself. You see, Jesus went around in the world teaching and representing the truth of God and communicating the truth of God to the world, and the disciples tagged along. They were there. They were not understanding everything they saw and heard. They were witnessing them. They were asking a lot of questions. They were causing a little bit of delay sometimes, and Jesus had to correct them in many different occasions. They weren't exactly doing a whole lot to really advance the cause. Jesus was doing the work. But by Jesus going away, he was sending the Holy Spirit to replace him. And in so many ways, the Holy Spirit was going to continue doing what Jesus was doing, with one key difference. He was going to do it this time in partnership with the disciples, not with them tagging along. This was a significant difference. This is important to know, because if you're looking at the disciples here in this passage, you're wondering how in the world they could ever replace Jesus, because they don't even understand the truth of the death and resurrection, which is going to happen in the next week, few days. Kind of important. Well, the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to be God's human representatives. As the apostles of Jesus, these men were men who were especially closely associated with Christ from the beginning of his earthly ministry. Jesus said in verse 27 of chapter 15, same similar thing in verse 4 here of chapter 16. He says, "You have been with me from the beginning." This is one clue in this passage that Jesus is actually giving information specifically to the original disciples. Yes, there is something we all benefit from here in this passage, but Jesus is not necessarily and directly talking to every believer that would ever happen in the church age. He is talking to the men who had been with him from the beginning. And he's telling them something very important. He said, "You guys have been with me from the beginning." By describing these men as the ones who had been associated with him from the beginning, he was focusing the content of what he was saying on those particular men. These men occupied a special place in the ministry of Jesus and in the beginning of the church. They had that very, very close relationship with Jesus no one else had. They received private instruction from him that no one else did. They witnessed far more of his miracles, his teaching ministry, his interaction with people than anyone else. Everyone else who witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry saw parts of it. These men pretty much saw everything. They were the most reliable witnesses regarding Jesus Christ because of that intimate exposure. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 10:16, "He who hears you," talking to those men, "hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." These original men very specifically were considered actual representatives of Jesus himself, on a level that you and I even are not. That is the concept of what it means to be an apostle. In this sense, again, Jesus is speaking directly to these men. To be an apostle, a person had a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord firsthand, and had to have had a firsthand knowledge of his resurrection. There are many scriptures that teach this. The church also expected the apostles to have been called to that office by Jesus Christ through a personal interaction with Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit ministering together with these men, what was he going to accomplish? That's what Jesus describes. The Holy Spirit would expose through these men and their ministries the error of the unbelieving world. Jesus himself exposed the spiritual blindness of the world, including of those people in the world whom we will consider the most religious. Is the microphone okay back there? It sounds kind of funny up here. Again, review in your mind, do a quick replay of John's gospel up to this point if you followed us through. Repeatedly, Jesus is having conversations with the religious crowd. Repeatedly. And these conversations continue to expose that the religious crowd was not very close to God. His talks and his conversations and his debates and his interactions with them were repeatedly putting them on the hot seat. They were repeatedly growing very upset with him, which was driving them to, as Jesus was actually giving these words the night before his crucifixion, they were actually plotting his death as he talked because of the kind of ministry that he had had with them. But how would this ministry continue once they killed him and once he resurrected and returned to heaven? How would this happen? It would happen through the Spirit, through the apostles. Of course, you see that in the book of Acts, don't you? You see Peter and John. Pretty soon, they're on the hot seat all of a sudden because of their behavior and their ministry. They're acting and talking exactly like Jesus. And the religious crowd is trying to figure out, we thought we got rid of Jesus. It doesn't feel like we got rid of Jesus. What are we supposed to do? Jesus here says the Spirit, through you men, is going to convince the world. He's going to convince the world. What does this convince or convict mean? Well, this word appears 18 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you all the times. If you go to shepherdthoughts.com, they're all listed on the sermon notes that I'm going to post if you really want to get into this study. But it's all there, 18 times. And if you look at all of these times that this word is used, you notice that they consistently refer to exposing a person's wrongness, their wrongdoing, usually to persuade that person to repent, to get a different view of their problem. Now, I want you to consider two of these 18 references from the Gospel of John. This isn't the first time John used this word. In John 3:20, John says, Jesus says, everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds, here's our word, should be exposed. Exposed, what's the idea? They don't want the wrongness of their behavior and condition to be seen, to be revealed. Look in John 8:46. This is the opposite here. The people who were interacting with Jesus were, the religious crowd, were trying to find something wrong with Jesus. And Jesus simply says, which of you convicts me of sin? What he's saying is the same word. Which of you can expose any sin in my life? Is there anything wrong in me? They didn't have anything wrong that they could point out about him. But everywhere he went, he was pointing out what was wrong about the religious crowd. And so this word then appears again for us in our passage. He will expose the world. What is he going to expose? Just like he had done to the ministry of Jesus, through the Spirit, he was going to do the same thing through these apostles. How does this word relate to these three things that Jesus mentions in verses 8 through 11? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will expose the world. Sin, righteousness, and judgment is the idea. Now, the way that these verses are constructed, you look at verse 8, he says, when he has come, he will reprove the world. That's our word. And then sin, righteousness, and judgment are all attached to that same word. And so that word actually has to describe these three things in the exact same way. You can't change the meaning of the original verb to mean something different for each of those three words. And I think you see from the meaning of this word throughout the New Testament, at the very least in John's Gospel, the way he uses the word, it is speaking of exposing something that is wrong. What does it mean to expose something wrong about sin? Jesus is saying here, I think, he would expose the sinful behavior of the world as wrong. Does the world believe that their sinful behavior is wrong? Do they? What about the religious crowd? Do religious-minded people think that their behavior is sinful and wrong? No. It takes the truth about Jesus to make this clear to them. It takes the truth about Jesus. This word sin refers to wrongdoing or anything that is morally wrong before God. However, Jesus here is not necessarily directing our attention to all the sins listed in the Old Testament or in the Sermon on the Mount. What he's doing is he's pointing to one specific sin that is the worst of them all. And it's the one that he was consistently exposing in his own ministry, everywhere he went. It's the one sin that everyone was committing who didn't actually do what it says. Look at verse 9. Of sin, what do I mean by this? Because they believe not on me. It is the sin of not repenting of your sin and believing on Jesus. That's the worst sin of all. Ultimately, friends, the question that God is not going to be concerned about ultimately is your personal morality or the way you handle your finances or what you did on Friday night in college. Those are big things. But what God really is concerned about is, how did you respond to Jesus when he was presented to you? That's really what he wants to know. Because what you decide about that determines eternity. What you did on Friday night in college does not determine your eternity. That can be solved. That can be turned around. But if you will not believe on him, then you're off. You're wrong. There's nothing you can do at that point. He, the Bible says, will expose the wrongness of the sin of not believing on Jesus. You can trace that throughout the book of Acts. That's exactly what the Spirit, through the apostles, did. Then it says he will reprove or convict or expose the world, the wrongness of their sin, but also the wrongness of their righteousness. If you study the Gospel of John, you discover that he quotes from the apostle or the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament a lot. Quotes from him, alludes to him, refers to him a lot. How does maybe Isaiah help us understand what Jesus is saying here? You know what it says in Isaiah, right? 64:6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the apostles, which is like Jesus teaching himself. It takes that exposure to that information to expose the wrongness of our righteousnesses. Is that also not what Jesus was doing throughout his ministry in the Gospel of John? Everything that the religious crowd was doing that they thought made them right with God was exposed to be wrong. Their righteousness was wrongness, wrongnessness. And it takes the truth of Jesus to reveal that our righteousnesses also are wrong. You can't be good enough to be good. You cannot do enough right things that is also wrong. Paul himself, who was converted out of this religious crowd himself, he was dyed in the wool with them. He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, these being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. He said of himself personally that he learned to consider everything, including his own righteousness, as garbage for the trash pile. That's how bad he became convinced his righteousness really was. And it took the truth of Jesus to expose the wrongness of his righteousness. That's what the Spirit does. Then he says, because I go to my Father. Why is that significant? I'm going to expose the wrongness of their righteousness because I go to my Father. Jesus had been the bullseye for the persecution. Everywhere he went, he revealed the wrongness of their righteousness. It's one thing to expose the wrongness of a person's sin. There's some logicalness about that, and our consciences do agree with that to some degree. We don't admit it, but we work hard to do right and to cover up our sin and to pretend like we're really good. And when you come along and reveal the wrongness of someone's righteousness, that's hard to take. And Jesus had been the bullseye for their hatred because of this ministry that he had. And now he's going to the Father. Why did the disciples need to know this? Because the Holy Spirit was going to receive the persecution now. What did that have to do with the apostles? Friends, how do you persecute the Holy Spirit? You can't see him. You persecute the ones he's partnering with. You persecute the apostles. And friends, that is the context of this passage. Remember the last message we looked at? The verses that I'm skipping today because we talked about them last time? I'm telling you these things, he said, because they are going to drag you into persecution. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues just like they did to me, they're going to do to you. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit's going to be using you like I've been ministering, and so they're going to treat you like they've treated me. He would also expose the judgment of the world as wrong. He would expose the wrongness of the judgment of this world. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said this to this religious crowd. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The religious crowd was wrong in their assessment about Jesus. You see, the world makes judgments about the truth of Jesus based on hearsay, visible appearance, philosophy, false witnesses, what friends say, manufactured and manipulated evidence, personal bias, and ever-changing social and cultural norms. The world judges Jesus and truth on all kinds of levels, in all kinds of ways, but not based upon truth. They do this whether they be conservative cultural norms, like the Pharisees, concerned about preserving cultural conservatism. They also do this in the world, whether they be liberal cultural norms, like the Sadducees or the secular Romans. Friends, it's the same thing today. There's hypocrisy in the conservative camp. There's hypocrisy in the liberal camp on both sides. It's a kind of worldly judgment and assessment of life and God that is shallow and it's wrong. And it takes the truth of Jesus to expose the shallowness of all of that. Friends, this is not... Back in that day, that is what Jesus was dealing with. Cultural conservatism, that's what the Pharisees represented in its strongest form. Sadducees, secular Romanism, was cultural liberalism, if you want to study it out. And Jesus stood up to both of them. Both of them actually united against him because they hated he was exposing the skeletons in their closet. They all had them. It was a show, it was a sham for many of them, though well-intended from their hearts. But even their own right attempts were wrong before God. Do you see what I'm talking about? What's happening here is Jesus, his ministry is being handed off to the apostles and the Spirit to continue to shine the bright light of the truth about Jesus that shows the wrongness of the world's sin, the wrongness of the world's righteousness, and the wrongness of the world's way of judging things. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 41 and following, what you find is that the religious crowd was wrong. They accused Jesus of being born out of wedlock. A very surface understanding of the situation, to be sure. They accused him of being only a Jew partially. They said, you're a Samaritan. They had a little ethnic problem with Jesus. They accused him of being demon-possessed, John 8:48. And they were wrong in all of these charges, though they probably could have built a case on these points. They were still wrong because their way of viewing things was not from God's perspective. And Jesus spoke to them about that. He said, that is wrong. John 16:11, Jesus says this, Holy Spirit, through you guys, is going to expose the world's wrong way of judging things. Why? Because the prince, the ruler of this world system, has been judged. The way that Satan evaluates things is wrong. Do you know that? Turn to the book of James and study the matter of wisdom. There's a wisdom that is from below, that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And mixed in there is a word called politics in the Greek. You can look it up sometime. And there's a wisdom that is from above, that is first pure and gentle and peaceable and easy to be entreated. The way that the world judges things is wrong. The wrong system. Why? Because we get it from Satan himself. That's how he operates. That's how he works. That's how he thinks. And if you look at John 8, Jesus looks at these accusations they're making about him, and he said, you do that because you're of your father the devil. He was a liar and deceiver from the beginning, and he never abode in the truth. There's no truth in you. This is fake information. It's not right. And the truth about Jesus reveals fake information. It reveals what is not true. What would be the result of this exposing ministry of the Spirit? Well, a couple of things. As the apostles in the book of Acts, in partnership with the Spirit, continued the ministry of Jesus, some people repented and came to the light. Peter preached, many were saved. Peter preached, he also got thrown into prison a little bit too. He had it both ways. Stephen preached, and he was killed. Friends, the apostles continued the ministry of Jesus in partnership with the Spirit, and they got the same treatment that Jesus got because they had the same ministry that Jesus had of exposing the wrongness of the religious crowd's sin, the wrongness of their righteousness, and the wrongness of the way of judging things that they had. But then we see in this passage that the Holy Spirit would complete the teaching ministry of Jesus. John 16:12-15. He completed the teaching ministry of Jesus. Having explained the exposing ministry of the Spirit to the world through the apostles, the Holy Spirit would kind of this exposing ministry through these men, continuing the ministry of Jesus, even though he was gone. He also, the Holy Spirit, would have a teaching ministry to the church through these men. He would have an exposing ministry to the world through these men, and he would have a teaching ministry to the church through these men. Notice here in John 16 what it says. I have many things, verse 12, to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth and will not speak of himself, and so forth. What is Jesus saying here? What he's saying here is that there are things that I have told you, and there are more things that I need to tell you. But I can't tell you the rest of what I have to tell you yet, because you can't handle it. But when the Spirit comes, you will understand a little more at that point, and I'll be gone, but he will finish the job. This is one of the reasons why we look at this passage and we should recognize this is not a direct statement to us, telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to show us things. What this passage is doing, it is telling these men, Jesus said, I have told you some things, not everything, the Spirit's going to tell you the rest. That's what he's saying. By the way, friends, today, Jesus does not tell us more things that he hasn't told us yet. That's called Scripture. And we have all those things now. But this is where the apostles were at in this process. There were things they needed to know as Jesus' representatives who were going to take his place.
But according to John 15 to 22, and then John 20 and verse 9, they still were confused about the resurrection and the death of Jesus. Just hours before, John 12, 16, they were confused about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. They still hadn't figured that one out. And Jesus said, you know, enough information for now. The Holy Spirit will finish the job after me. He says he's going to be a guide. He's going to guide you in this learning process. There will not be a break in the flow of information. He's going to keep the lesson going, and he's going to finish the job. How would he do this? He would teach the same way that Jesus had taught the disciples. He would teach the same way. Look at verses 13 to 15. This is so, so neat. It says, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatever he will hear, he will speak, and he will show you things to come, and he will reveal me, he will glorify me, for he will receive of mine and show it unto you. And all the things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I that he will take of mine and show it unto you. Now I'm going to read you some verses from John's Gospel we've already heard before, of Jesus describing his teaching ministry. And you can look at these three verses and see if they sound the same. John 7, 16 through 17, Jesus said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but it is him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. John 8, 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard from him. John 12, 49 to 50, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me the command that I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. He's talking about revelation. Do you not believe, John 14, 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Friends, this is the same kind of language that the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry was described as for these men. Simply exposing and revealing information from God, directly from God, that we need as a church today. Jesus himself did this. It was the nature of his teaching ministry. He was not just repeating Old Testament information. He worked it into his teaching ministry, but he provided new revelation that we needed from God. And he couldn't give it all, and the Holy Spirit did the same thing to finish the job. That is what's being described in this passage. See, John 16, 12. He would say things that Jesus had not yet said to them. That's what we see here. And then he says, he will show you things to come. And maybe some of you would say, I know what that means. It's talking about the book of Revelation. Yes, it is talking about the book of Revelation, kind of. Friends, things to come, let me give you a fuller understanding of that. It's everything that would come of significance out of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't even understand the resurrection yet. But that is such a significant core doctrine, isn't it? There's so much that comes out of it. Study the epistles. There's so much information about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men couldn't give that to you now. When he says he will show you things to come, this isn't just a cryptic reference to the book of Revelation. This is a reference to everything that still had to be revealed from God that would come out of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to heaven. That includes the things that we experience today as believers. It includes life as a church. It includes how to have a relationship with God as a born-again Christian. There's so much of significance that was about ready to come because of what Jesus was doing, and the disciples needed the Spirit to reveal all of that to them. They weren't able to handle it now. Friends, this is rich truth throughout Scripture. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, God, this is a summary of the Bible, God who in various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, that's the Jewish nation, by the prophets, Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and so forth. That's the Old Testament right there. Has in these last days spoken to us, referring to the church, by his Son. Again, we're talking about revelation. Old Testament and New Testament information from God given to us permanently that we need to do what we're here to do, to be what we're here to be. That's what he's talking about. You say, by his Son? Okay, go back to John 16 and capture this in your mind. Everything in the New Testament is revelation. We're going back to examining our foundation here that we're built on. It's revelation directly from Jesus. How is that? It's the teaching ministry of Jesus continued by the Holy Spirit through the men that spent time with Jesus. It's the teaching ministry of Jesus. You see, didn't Paul and the disciples write? Yes, but that's the teaching ministry of Jesus. That's the strength of our foundation, friends. And if you examine this passage carefully, you walk away saying, we have a strong foundation. These guys didn't get it all right here, but what he described was going to happen for them, well, that's a firm foundation. First Peter 1:20-21, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Doesn't mean people just, hey, I have an idea, and they wrote it down. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter. He's one of the guys talking to Jesus here in John 15:16. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, guided these men to give us what they gave us, so that what they gave us was exactly what Jesus wanted us to know. Ephesians 2:20, once again, having been built, now a past tense, okay? John 15 and 16, future tense, incomplete. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. See that? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 3:3-5. By revelation he made known to me, Paul writes, another apostle, the mystery which in other ages was not made known. That's the idea. Things that we didn't know were revealed. This isn't just God telling you what job to get. Was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This is explanation of what Jesus is talking about here. See that? Friends, based upon the study of John 15 and 16, how should you and I respond today? Because if what I'm saying is true, that Jesus was talking to the apostles as apostles, that the Holy Spirit was going to give them information that they needed that they didn't have yet, then what does that have to do with us? Alive. Because it's the foundation we're supposed to be building on. I'm going to give you two ways to apply this truth to your life today. There are a lot. I had to take my list of applications this week in my study, and I had to whittle it down. I had a lot of them. There's a lot of significance for us. I'm going to give you two. Remember the words of the apostles. Remember the words of the apostles. This recurring theme of remembering the words of the apostles. What are those? The teaching ministry of Jesus through the Spirit, through the apostles. It's the teaching ministry of Jesus through these men, by the Spirit. We are today called, you ready for this? To remember the words of the apostles. The word remember or remind in Scripture is a recurring theme, and it means to keep something in your head, to bring it back to mind. But what are you supposed to keep in mind? The words given to us by God, by the Spirit, through the apostles. The New Testament Scriptures. To believers, Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:12-15. He said, I will not be negligent. And he was one of the men talking to Jesus in John 15 and 16. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after I die. How do we have that reminder, by the way? It's called 1st and 2nd Peter. It's also called the Book of Mark, because Peter was a significant influence in the life and the work of John Mark, who wrote that book. What did Peter leave behind by way of Scripture? Study those three books. And you will, by the way, be reminded of what Jesus told him. Peter also said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, be mindful, remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:2. You're told to remember the words of the apostles and the prophets, which were given by the Lord. Jude 17, remember, beloved, the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then for me, 2 Timothy 2:14 through 15, I'm told as a pastor, remind them in the church of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a preacher, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, finding new revelation. Is that what it says? Coming up with new truths. Presenting new angles on things that haven't been heard before. Is that what it says? No. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm supposed to take the Bible as your preacher, and I'm supposed to take it and make sure that you understand it accurately. I'm supposed to divide it and cut it. Like you take a cow, and you cut pieces of meat from that cow. You don't just take a machete and go, cha-cha-cha-cha-cha, and you throw all the meat out in the restaurant. And people order their meat. And they say, what kind of piece am I ordering? I'd just like a slab of meat from a cow. No, you have a T-bone, you have a ribeye, and you have a sirloin, you have all these things. You have to cut the cow the right way, or you can't sell the meat. As a preacher, it's not my job to get subjective impressions and insights from God that come from just God, from me. No, I'm supposed to go to the words that came from Jesus, to the Spirit, to the apostles, and remind you of what they say and remind you accurately. That's my job. When I step out from Scripture, I'm outside of my job description. When I stay in Scripture, I'm doing my job. Just as the close of the apostolic era, friends, we are facing the winds of many false doctrines and the voices of many false teachers. To respond to this, we should not look for new doctrines, apostles, and information from God. We should remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. They told us what the Spirit taught them to say. They told us the truth about Jesus. They told us everything we need to know about what would take place after Jesus returned to heaven. They told us how to respond to these things. And so we must bring those words of the New Testament back and back and back to our mind and continue to put them into action. That's what we must do. Also, in the book of Jude, we see this. We see that too. Earnestly contend for the faith. End of the book of Jude, he says, remember the words of the apostles. Jude 1:3 says, earnestly contend for the faith, delivered to the saints once and for all. This is another way of referring to the teaching ministry of the apostles. This word contend means that we should give intense personal effort to upholding, practicing, and defending the body of doctrine which was given to all believers through the apostles. All the saints have a completed body of doctrine given to us, and we are to contend for it. Jude said this once for all word that he uses, you know what it means? means once for all. It means it was given once, and it would never be expanded upon or added to ever again. It's once, and it's complete. That's a very important verse to know. We're to contend for it, not look for more. We're to contend for it. What does it mean to contend? It means to earnestly contend. There's a word for contend in Greek. This is a special version of it that has another word added to it that means really contend, really hard, really intensely do it. It's a strong word which describes the kind of athletic events that occurred in Roman stadiums, like gladiator sports, foot races, and wrestling matches. The kind that makes you sweat. The kind that leaves you with bruises and scrapes and cuts and maybe a broken bone. Maybe you die. But you go into the arena okay with that. That's how serious you are about this. Friends, I have got to tell you something that I think is so vitally important. We have a weakness in American churches today. It's a weakness worldwide. You can find churches that rise above this, but in general, it's a weakness. It's a weakness regarding the Scriptures. We are more concerned sometimes about getting some ecstatic experiences, new revelations, extraordinary miracles. Friends, that is immature. The Bible talks about this. God gave us some of those things at the start of the church age. There were reasons for that. I don't have time to explain all that. There were reasons for that. But that is not what he wants us to be focused on. What he wants us to be focused on and contending for is the body of doctrine that was given to us. We don't need more prophecies or insights or revelations from God. We don't. It's once and for all. It's given to us. It's complete. We have all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. It has been delivered to us once for all from God through the apostles. We don't need any more. We don't need any new revelation from the Pope. We don't need any more revelation from the College of Cardinals. We don't need any revelation from self-proclaimed apostles and prophets. There's a reason why certain theological movements find their way back to the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church doesn't believe in completed revelation either. They don't believe in a completed laid foundation. We need a church of believers, friends, who is not looking for these things, but is instead to the member giving intense personal attention to remembering and agonizing for the Scriptures that we have. We need believers who practice the habit of getting into the arena with the Bible. When's the last time you got into the arena with the Bible and wrestled with the words of Scripture? When's the last time you pulled out some kind of Bible dictionary? Don't just Google it. Get a real Bible dictionary. When's the last time you did that? And you look up the meaning of words. I was talking to Tom Wiley, I'm going to pick on him today, about this sermon. I was practicing it on him yesterday when he showed up at Frontline. And we had a good time. He said, Pastor, he said, when I get into the word, it's dangerous because I look up a word in a verse. And he said, I can't just look up that word. Then I realize it occurs other places, and I have to start studying it in all the places that it occurs, and I have to lay out all the different things that it means. Then I have to go back to the context and see what it means in that book and what it means in that verse. And it takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of work. I said, and Tom, and you're not a pastor. Thank you for doing that. You know why we're weak as Christians? We settle for waiting for God to somehow bless a church service in some supernatural, mystical way that we've never felt before. We're waiting for some mystical event to happen, and it hardly ever happens. We say, well, all I heard today was some preaching, but that was an academic exercise. There wasn't anything really spiritual that happened. Excuse me? Paul describes this as spiritual words in 1 Corinthians 2. This is the most spiritual thing that can happen. A sermon that stays within the meaning and bounds of Scripture and reminds you of what the apostles said. That is the most spiritual thing that can happen in a church service. And if you missed it, then let me tell you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. You're carnal. You're like a natural man, and you're not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. What are those things? The words of Scripture. A spiritual man takes those things and uses these spiritual words to make decisions about everything. That's what he does. We are lazy with regard to the scriptures, friends. We're waiting for mystical, magical insights to pop up out of the page. We flip through our pages like this and point our finger. That's crazy. That's not Bible study. That is not serious. You'll never win the Olympics like that, throwing on a pair of shorts and running out and giving it your heart. No matter how sincere you are, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Friends, John 16 is not teaching us to do that. It is not teaching us that if we go to the Holy Spirit, he will give us subjective leading. What he's teaching us is he gave us scripture through the apostles. And when you study that scripture, and what you find is he wants you to go to that scripture and see what it says and get into the arena with it and study it. Wrestle that scripture like a gladiator. Work with that thing. Study it. You say, I'm not a pastor. Friends, you consume a lot of information in the course of a week. You bring a lot of things into your mind. You remind yourself about a lot of stuff. A lot. All of you are experts about a few things and not just your career. Because it's the stuff you repeatedly think about. But then when it comes to the things of God, you say, my pastor, he'll help me out. Or your marriage has trouble, I'll go to my pastor and see what insights he has. Friends, if we had a church of people who didn't come to church looking for an emotional experience, who weren't passive recipients of very bad information on YouTube, who didn't consume popular digest theology books with no serious doctrinal content in them, or do nothing at all with the Bible, here's why we struggle as Christians. Because we don't know what the Bible says about our problems, and we're not serious about it. The believer who has a challenge in parenting or a challenge in marriage or a challenge with finances should do more than pray. They should get out their Bible and they should look up all the examples of where marriage occurs. Look up all the examples of where money occurs. You say, that's a lot. Yeah, it is. Start at least. Try. Get out that concordance. And start wrestling with the scriptures. You know why we can't defend the scriptures against false doctrine and teachings out there? Because we can't even use it in our own lives. Our boys at home like to wrestle. We try to teach them how to wrestle. We like having Uncle Josh here because he knows how to wrestle from the army. We try to teach them how to wrestle, how to fight, how to take a hit now and then. It's a good thing. Why do we do that? Because someday they have to learn some of this when they face real life, when they face a real bully, or they face a real bad boss, or whatever the case might be. When you face life, you have to wrestle with things. Friends, we don't do the living room wrestling in our lives that prepares us to do the wrestling that must go on for the faith in the world. And then we have prayer meetings and ask God to make up for all of our laziness. And that doesn't work, friends. It doesn't. Prayer works when you know what the Bible says already. It doesn't make up the difference. Revival is not a solution to a laziness with the scriptures. Pastoral crisis counseling is not a resolution to your laziness with the scriptures. You can come in and get counseling from your pastor, but if you go home and do absolutely nothing intense with the Bible for yourself about your problem, it's not really going to solve the problem, no matter how many prayer meetings you have. Jesus was going away. He said, I'm not going to leave the project alone. I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to keep teaching you guys, and you guys go and tell the world. You study what they told the world, and you find out it was a foundation that was being laid. It was laid, and we're left with reminders after they deceased. And it's our job to continue to remember what they say and to earnestly wrestle with it and for it. He's all about enabling you. Did you know that if you study Colossians and Ephesians, it says things like, be filled with the Spirit? In a parallel passage in Colossians, it says, be filled with the words of God, of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Spirit filling and having the word of Christ in you
goes together. You can't separate them. They're not two separate sermons. Spirit fills the Scripture that fills the heart.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.